We just heard the angel's message to Daniel, one of consolation to him in a great time of need and distress. And 500 years after this appearance of this angel and this message to Daniel, there would be another angel or group of angels sent to some other party. And that would be a group of shepherds shepherding their flocks by night. And they would say several things, but they would end their address to these shepherds with this: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Luke 2:14. This blessing of peace, however, often does not come without some perplexity around it. It can be confusing. After all, if you look at the average nativity scene, now this is not correct, but you'll see this. If you look at your average nativity scene, who else is at the manger alongside the shepherds many times? The wise men. And what is their story? Well, they're about to leave deceitfully, since there's a murderous king in that region seeking the death of Christ and is about to bring terrible violence and tragedy among the families of that small region. So let's think about it. You just heard a proclamation of the angels, peace on earth. 2 years later, a king that is still in power goes out and murders a bunch of toddlers and infants. Another prophecy is fulfilled. Matthew 2:18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Therefore, what are we to do with this promise of peace from the angels? Is it empty? Is it meaningless? What are we to do with God's promise of peace today, where wars continue, tragedies and suffering continue? I believe in this very text, Daniel chapter 9, we can grow to a greater understanding of what to do with this paradox that we all find ourselves in to one degree or another. We will also find strength to face temptations and endurance in the midst of sorrow. Let's dig into it. And in the text today, we find Daniel caught in the middle of this paradox, as I've mentioned, both having the clear protection of God upon him on the one hand, and also surrounded by the horrors of a broken and cursed world. He just lived through the overthrow of perhaps the greatest kingdom that has ever reigned on the earth, the Babylonian Empire, and the installation of a new culture, the Medo-Persian Empire. If you think that it's tumultuous to be at a company when there's a change of management, you have not seen anything yet. It might be something like if you were the vice president of the United States and China comes in and completely takes over the United States, killing hundreds in the army, civilians, police, FBI, etc., and yet somehow you remain in place as vice president. It would be bloody, it would be horrible, but you could not deny the special favor of God to not only spare your life, but your livelihood. That is the situation we find Daniel in. He would have been about 80 years old right now, captured as a teenager, served in a foreign pagan nation for nearly 70 years at this point, nearly 70 years, with the threats and promises of false gods dangling in front of him. And yet, as we will see, as we have seen, I hope you remember, neither those threats nor those promises have made their way into his heart. Daniel remains fixed on his identity as one of God's people and the promises of God to restore his people. Furthermore, the Lord is showing that by his empowering grace, his people can survive and even thrive while surrounded by chaos and hostility. We can find peace in the storm. Let's look at how we might do that this morning then. A main point: if we want the true peace of God, we must walk in his salvation plan. If we want the true peace of God, we must walk in his salvation plan. Breaking it down into 3 points, if we want the true peace of God, we must know our citizenship, we must know the way to God's heart, and we must know the pattern of God's salvation. We must know our citizenship, the way to God's heart, and the pattern of his salvation, starting with our citizenship. A little bit of rehashing. we want to again consider the timing of Daniel's prayer, which is the centerpiece of this chapter. The prayer is the centerpiece. He has just gone through a complete leadership change in Babylon, a violent and bloody revolution, if you will. Everyone around him would have been scrambling to avoid death or punishment, to make sure that they found some place of safety or favor under this new leadership regime. And yet, what is Daniel doing in the midst of all this chaos? Verses 1 and 2. In the first year of his reign, starting in verse 2, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. What is Daniel doing during all this chaos? He's looking for the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. He's searching the scripture for the promised salvation of the Lord. He doesn't mention anything about his position, his wealth, his stature. We actually have to go back to Daniel chapter 1 to understand that Daniel kept his position until the first year of Darius the Mede. That's what it says there. But he only uses those words as kind of a date stamp for what he's about to talk about. What is of central importance to Daniel is that the redemption of the Lord is drawing near, and perhaps God will see fit to rescue and restore his people as he promised. We can also look ahead for a subtle yet powerful hint of the way Daniel has oriented himself. If you look in verse 21, you might have missed it. I missed it until a commentary pointed it out. It says this: while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight, here it is, at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, why is that significant? Where does the evening sacrifice take place? In Jerusalem, at the temple. Is the evening sacrifice taking place right now? No. Is there a temple? No. Is there any sign there would ever be a temple again? No. So even though Daniel is so far removed by time and geography in his heart, he is one of God's people, bound to his promises, bound to the times and seasons of God's rhythms of life. He's still a stranger after 70 years. He's not a Babylonian. He is one of God's children, a citizen of the new kingdom. Now, sometimes when we face suffering in this life and we come to the scriptures, we may find that our suffering feels much bigger than the characters of scripture. It might be because we don't understand the suffering in there, or it might be because it actually is. But for me and my somewhat easy life, I find that most times when I come to the scripture, it's hard to identify because the suffering is so big in the scripture. The heartache and the pain and the loss is so big in the scriptures, and mine is relatively small. So are these promises and comforts even for me at all? But I would argue that the Bible presents the greater for the sake of the lesser. In other words, God gives big suffering and big fears in the scriptures so that every kind of suffering we experience, up to and including the suffering presented in scripture, can be helped by the promises, by the stories and the examples in it. Therefore, in my life with small children, there are many little opportunities to hold fast to the promises of God's restoration of his people in Christ. And I've shared this with a couple of you, so please bear with me if you've heard it a few times. There was a time not long ago, before the snow, however, where my oldest son, I wanted to take him to the park. Kuvo, my oldest son. We don't get to do this very often. It's a bit of a special treat. But I knew it would be a short trip to the park, and that would be difficult for him. So I decided I would prepare him for that. It's going to be a shorter trip. And of course, he's distressed by this. I don't want to be a short trip to the park. I want it to be a long trip to the park. So I felt led to say this to him: you know, Kuvo, before Jesus comes back, you're always going to have to stop having fun. There's always going to be an end to the good things that are happening until he comes back. We're always going to have to go home. Now, he very astutely picked up on my bad wording and expressed concern. Can we go home when Jesus comes back? Are we not allowed to go home when Jesus comes back? See, he identified an unresolvable problem this world presents the human heart. See, we love for comfort, for order, for familiarity, for security, things that are typically found in our homes, not for everyone, sadly, but things that are typically found in our homes. But our heart also longs for fun and adventure and excitement and newness, things that are typically found away from our homes. So I had to say this. You know what? When Jesus comes back, you never stop having fun, and you are always at home. You will always be home, and you will never have to leave the park. This example is far from perfect, but it is an attempt to do what our text urges us to do today. In the midst of the joys and sufferings of this world, in the midst of even minor disappointments and frustrations, in the midst of tantalizing temptations and idolatry, are we reminding ourselves and those we love of our citizenship, or where we are going, of God's sure and certain promises to restore his people to a glory that even exceeds the Garden of Eden and all of that? Over and over again in this book of Daniel, we are urged to look at the rise and falls of these kingdoms of this world and say, this is temporary. Don't put your hope in them. Don't get excited when they rise. Don't be afraid when they rise. Don't get excited when they fall. Don't be afraid when they fall. We saw it in the statue with the four kingdoms. We saw it with the four beasts. We saw it with the two beasts over and over again. The same message. Jesus' kingdom is the only one that will last. Do not yoke yourself to this kingdom of this world. And the question for us is, what are you doing to remind yourself of your citizenship? What are you doing to hold back the temptations to get swept up in another narrative, another citizenship, and another story that is given to you? I'm going to recommend one thing, but it's kind of multi-layered, so it's not really one thing. And that is, take every opportunity to meditate on your true citizenship. This can be done by reading books that remind us and even teach us how to meditate on heaven. We can help with that. I can help with that. This can be done by choosing music that points you to your citizenship. This can be done by finding scriptures that speak to your unresolved longings. Memorize them and quote them often. Very simple one that I like to memorize: what no eye has heard, seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. When there's something movie you want to see, but you can't, when there's something you want to look at, when you can't, something you want to hear, but you can't, God has prepared something that we can't even imagine is so glorious. Finally, one more that I'm going to dig into in a bit more detail, which is alluded to in my illustration. Try to avoid temporary ways of resolving frustrations and disappointments. See, I could have said to my son when he said, I don't want a short trip to the park, I could have said this very simple thing, which isn't terrible, but there's a better way. I could have said this: next time will be longer. Next time our trip to the park will be longer. Now, that's a simple response. It's not evil. But what am I doing when I say next time? What am I teaching him? I'm teaching him, when the present experience disappoints you, just put your hope in the next one. And on it goes. You put it in the next one. Next time will be better. Next time will be better. Next time will be better. What are you rooting yourself in when you do that? This life, temporal things, disappointing things. So, let's take Christmas. When Christmas disappoints you, not if Christmas disappoints you, but when Christmas disappoints you, when the presents aren't quite as good, when the food doesn't quite turn out as you hope, and all those things, what are you going to say, either out loud or in your heart? Next Christmas will be better. Is that what we're going to say? Or are you going to take that truth? Christmas will always be disappointing until Jesus comes back. Always. When friendships disappoint, when vacations disappoint, when weekends disappoint, where will you go in your heart for consolation? Next summer will be better. Next year we'll get on the camping list faster. Next year the Bombers will be better. Is that how we comfort our hearts? That's just a hamster wheel. Round and around it goes. We need to learn, even for those little things. Look, I know they're small, But we need to take every opportunity to remind ourselves in our citizenship. Daniel shows us that by God's grace, even when surrounded by power and wealth, the kingdoms of God can be what continues to hold our heart and hopes. I know there's distractions. I know there's iPhones. I know there's a new show every week and all those things. But by the power of the Spirit, it is possible to be consistently rooted in our eternal citizenship. The example of Daniel is so perfect. He is in the court of the king. There is no greater place of opulence in the world at this time than where Daniel is. And God did it in him, and he can do it in you and in me. We can remain fixed on the promises of God and on our citizenship. Now, the center, as I said, of our chapter today is Daniel's prayer. But I've taken this time to draw out the context because this prayer does not come out of a vacuum. It comes out of Daniel's radically kingdom-centered view of reality. What kind of a prayer springs from a heart from a man deeply convinced that all his hope is in God's promises and in his kingdom? Now we're going to have a look. Point number one, must know our citizenship. Point number two, we must know the way to God's heart. One of the most precious promises in Scripture is that God is near to the contrite in heart. He will never cast out the contrite in heart. This is expressed in many ways throughout the Scripture, but for the purposes of this message, Isaiah 57:15 is where I'm going to go. It says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." You could say that God doesn't meet us in the middle. Doesn't meet us. He is high, and he meets us at the low points, contrite in heart. That is, he dwells in utter transcendent height while at the same time being close to those low and debased in their own eyes. Now, which is where Daniel seeks God in this prayer. Now, this prayer presents me as a preacher a problem. I want us to feel the weight of the repetition of this passage, but it's pretty long. I want us to sit under the cascading and buffeting ways of the self-debasing language Daniel has toward himself and the high and exalted praise place that he sees the Lord with intense confidence Daniel has towards him. Not confidence in Daniel's zeal and Daniel's self-righteousness, but confidence in God's mercy, in God's compassion, in God's delight to work in the lowly and weak. But it's long. So I'm going to do what many people say is a mistake. People have a 30-second attention span or whatever it is. And I'm going to read this. It's about 3 minutes, and I'm going to try and help you. While I'm reading, I want you to open your Bibles, if you haven't already, Daniel chapter 9. Listen to the guilt he ascribes to himself and his people and how he holds the grace and mercy of God. Make it even more simple. Listen for the word "we" and "us" and how the Lord is described. There you go. It's up there if you missed it. Daniel chapter 9. Verses 3 to 19. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled against turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. At this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, For we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among the nations around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I hope you could feel it. I hope you could see it. The complete lack of self-confidence in Daniel. Nothing in his hands he brings. Simply to the cross he brings, you might say. Clings, you might say. Complete and full confidence in the mercy, compassion, and grace of God. This is one part of this contrite heart that the Lord will never cast out. Full of confidence in him and empty of confidence in the self. But there's something else you may have noticed. It is shockingly intercessory. That is, we have no indication that Daniel took part in any of these gross sins that he attributes to himself. And if anything, we have the opposite. We have Daniel being a faithful and exemplary model of righteousness in all hard circumstances. Yet Daniel identifies himself with the very worst sins of the people. He afflicts himself and pleads with God on behalf of the people. And the question here, I think, is it enough? Does God in the end answer Daniel's prayers for himself or any of the people because of Daniel's zeal, Daniel's humility, Daniel's faithfulness? No. Pressing even a step further, does a contrite heart earn us righteousness before a holy and perfect God? No. For all Daniel's faithfulness, he cannot atone for the sins of the people, not a single one. Thankfully, Daniel is not the substance of our hope. Daniel is a shadow pointing ahead to the greater intercessor, the true intercessor, Jesus Christ, our great Savior who would come and not just identify himself with the worst sins of his people, he would become the worst sins of his people. He was not just free from the guilt of the gross indulgence of these sins, but he was free of even the slightest hint of any of these sins that Daniel is confessing. He was utterly and perfectly clean. He did not just afflict himself with sackcloth and ashes and fasting. He bore the sins of the people in his flesh. He felt the shame of the holy gaze of God looking upon him in the sins of his people. He even felt, I would suggest, the putrid stench of the sins upon his own flesh, filling his own nostrils. He did not just accept the righteous wrath of God upon himself because he was connected with a group of wicked people, but he stood in the place of those wicked people. At this point, I must pause and insist, if you have not received Christ, if your hope is not in Christ alone for your salvation, receive him today. To leave this place without having confessed you need his atoning work on your behalf is to walk out of here and say, God, I will take your wrath on myself. Do you want to do that? There is no need for that. There is no need for anyone in this room to experience the tiniest part of God's eternal fury for your sins. Jesus is saying today to you, I will take it all. Why would you turn away from that? It makes no sense. Please, if you have not received Jesus' atoning work for your sins, if you've not confessed your sins to him, resolved to make him the Lord of your life, do not leave this place without talking to me, the person you came with, someone who can talk to you about this. But what about those of us who have received the work of Christ? Is there anything for us here? I believe there are at least two things. First, because of Christ's work, we can be sure of the path to God's heart. Some of us may have heard the expression, a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. That's a kind of bigoted statement now, isn't it? But what it means is, well, it used to be a saying, is if you're a young lady and you got eyes for some guy, make him some good food and maybe he might make the connection. Some guys can be pretty slow, but he might make the connection as like, I think I'd like to eat these kind of food for the rest of my life. Maybe I should marry this lady. That's what it's saying, right? The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Now, the point is, even though that's a terrible saying, the way to God's heart is through a humble and contrite heart. This point is even more clearly if we look up to verses 22 and 23, starting with Gabriel saying, O Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding. Here it is, 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. What is the point of that? Gabriel and God wants Daniel to know, as soon as you postured yourself with this contrite heart, I was on my way. I was on my way. Humble and contrite heart is the way to God's heart. This is not God being an old softy who is easily manipulated. Rather, this is the means he has ordained not only for forgiveness, but for intimacy with him. Honest, self-abasing confession along with full, joyful confidence in his mercy, his grace, his desire to work through the weak. Now, some of us in here, I wish I could go on, I'm going to do this quickly, are really good at self-abasement. Oh, I'm terrible, I can't do anything right, why does anybody like me, why does anybody hang out with me? We're great at self-abasement, but not very good at rehearsing the character of God. Not very good at rehearsing his mercy, his compassion, his delight to work through the weak and helpless. We need to work on that. Others of us struggle to feel the true ugliness of our sin. Self-confidence is pretty easy for us. After all, look at how bad everybody else is. Both groups need to continue in the Word of God, where our sin is exposed and God's delight to bear up the weak and the helpless and glorify his name in doing that is there on full display over and over and over again. So for the Christian, the first thing we see in Daniel's prayer, one of the things, is a brilliant example of how to draw near to the heart of God, the heart of Christ. Second, we learn the intercessory inclinations of a contrite heart. That's a big one, right? Intercessory inclinations of a contrite heart. First, I must clarify that neither Daniel nor any of us can atone for anyone's sins. Again, We don't pray and fast and people get forgiven over there. That's not how it works. But this inclination in Daniel's heart, and of course of Christ's heart, should be in ours too. The inclination to put aside personal comfort and convenience that we might play some role in the healing of the sins of God's people. Think about it. How can we, who claim to follow and love a man who died entirely for the sins of other people, say, your sins are your problem, not mine? How can we say that? How can that be our inclination or posture if we claim to follow Jesus, who said, your sins are your sins alone, and I'm coming to deal with them? We are very near the heart of the gospel, if not the very center, when we engage in the helping God's people away from sin and toward righteousness in prayer or another way. Another way I would argue of describing that is making disciples. Helping people away from sin toward righteousness. So my question for us, do you consider the sins and weaknesses of the Christians around you, the Christians of your church community, in some part your responsibility? Because it is. It is. If not, then there are some misunderstandings, perhaps some some immaturities. But this is part of who we are. We're connected, and our sins affect one another, and we can't stand by while others suffer in their sins. There's a couple things I would say need to happen for this to be a reality. First, we need to be people who are open and honest enough to allow others to pray for your sins. So real practical. When there's prayer request times, now I don't think you should display this to everybody in the church, but whatever is your most intimate group that you ask for prayer for, are all your prayer requests out there? My aunt doesn't know the Lord, my stepfather is sick, my kids have a soccer game, I have an exam. Is it all stuff that points out there? Or are you saying, can you guys pray for my covetousness? Can you pray for my, well, I confessed last night, anger issues? Can you pray for my struggles with lust? If we never say that, how can I possibly bring your sins before God and pray for you? I can't. So that's important. Second, we need to be resolved to fight any sense of self-righteousness that comes into our heart when we hear the sins of others. Not just the verbal explanation of self-righteousness, of it coming out of us, but crushing that seed when it bears its ugly little head in our hearts. I think all of us have seen this. We hear about somebody else's sin, and it's like, oh, I feel a little better about myself now. It's kind of ugly, isn't it? I've had it. It's something to repent of and receive God's grace on, and we need to be resolved to crush that. Do we want to be a community that hears sins of others and just goes, well, that makes me feel a little better about my sins? I hope not. Summarizing, the humble and contrite heart is the one that God never casts out, and the humble and contrite heart is never indifferent to those around them suffering in their sins. Let's draw near to God with contrite hearts, bringing not just our own need for help and forgiveness, but those around us as well. Last point, we must know our citizenship, we must know the way to God's heart. If we want true peace, we must know the pattern of God's salvation. I'm not going to take a page out of Pastor Tony's book and endeavor to thoroughly disappoint anyone who came here today wanting me to disclose the secret of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. It's not because I don't think it's important. I don't think it's the main point. And it's a big chapter. Here we go. If you want to talk about it, I'd be happy to hash it out. I do have opinions about it. But here, let me explain. All that has been revealed to Daniel in Scripture so far, let's remember, is that God's people will be restored to Jerusalem and the temple will be restored after 70 years in exile. He doesn't have the New Testament. He doesn't even have Ezra and Nehemiah yet. I don't know what he has, but he certainly doesn't have those books. They're not written yet. Yet Daniel has some sense, as we've talked about, that sin cannot be fully dealt with just by being in exile. Okay, you're away from Jerusalem. Now everybody's going to be perfectly righteous and everything's going to be perfect. He has some sense that's not going to happen. As a result, God gives Daniel a peek into his great plan for his people until the end of time. That is what I believe verses 24 to 27 is. Daniel's reward is to see what God is going to do, to not just in a temporal way restore his people, but in an eternal way restore his people to perfect righteousness and peace. I believe verse 24 is a summary, and verses 25 to 27 unpack that summary. Let's go through it one verse at a time. I'll do my best to tell you the main points we're to get from the verses. So, verse 24. Read along if you'd like. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Here is a paraphrase for you. Daniel, just as your people have been through a time of suffering and sanctification over these past 70 years, so there is going to be another 70 years of suffering and sanctification for my people. But this is going to be bigger and finally decisive. And I believe that the second 70 weeks from the time of the building of the temple to the return of Jesus Christ that we are currently waiting for. That's what I believe is here. So let's go through the unpacking of this time, right? I think there are four main points that we're supposed to get from this. Big picture ideas. And I believe this will help you to read apocalyptic literature as well. Here we go. Verses 25 to 27 is going to unpack the nature, the period of suffering and sanctification expanded upon. Here is what I think is most important. Number one, it will be a perplexing and confusing time. It will cause God's people to say, God, what are you doing? Why would you do that? I see it in verse 25 where it says, an anointed one will be cut off. It's so perplexing. God sends his Messiah and the Messiah gets cut off. What are you doing, God? Also in verse 27 where it says, an end will be put to sacrifices. It is so hard for God's people. God, this is the way we're supposed to worship you, and you've made it impossible for us. What are you doing? Also in verse 27 where it says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many. This is where God's faithful will see those they considered to be their allies turn and betray them. God, what are you doing? So that is one mark of the 70-week period. Period of suffering and sanctification will be perplexing. There it is. Number two, very simply, it will be hard and painful. Verse 25, Jerusalem will be built in a troubled time. Verse 26, the people of the prince that is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then verse 26 again, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. There's more in 27 as well, but the big second point is this 70-week period will be hard and painful. Now on to more positive stuff, though. God will be firmly in control of it all. How do I get this? First, the fact that God is saying it ahead of time shows us that God is in control. He is not looking ahead and going, Daniel, there's these guys that are going to do something in the future, but don't worry, I saw it. No, this is God saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. So first, the prophecy. Second, the numbers. I hope this is helpful for you in your Bible reading. The numbers mean this. There is a very precise amount of time that God has ordained for these things. It will not last 1 minute shorter than he has prescribed, nor exceed the limit he has set by one single minute. God is in control. That is what the numbers are supposed to communicate. Half a week, 62 weeks. Those things are meant to communicate that. Third takeaway, God is firmly in control at all time. And last takeaway, God's people will be delivered into eternal joy in life. First, look at verse 27. It says, the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. It also says, the desolator will be done away with. God has set an end for evil and wickedness. It's going to be done. He will do it. Then verse 24, which again I believe is a summary, shows that the end of this time will be a final atonement for sin, an inauguration of everlasting righteousness, and the establishment of a most holy place. God will deliver his people into eternal joy and righteousness. We can be sure of that. Now, if we could boil down all this, which maybe I lost a person or two along the way, I did my best. This is how I would summarize it. God is showing his people the pattern of his salvation, which is salvation through suffering. God's pattern of salvation is salvation through suffering. We've seen it in the book of Daniel. We've seen it in Ezra and Nehemiah. We see it in the lives of the disciples. And we see it in the Christmas story, as I alluded to. The angels proclaim peace on earth, and not long after, there is a terrible blowback from the kingdom of darkness. Children, 3 and under, in a large area, taken from their homes and murdered by a bloodthirsty tyrant. And although Jesus escaped the wrath of Herod, he would not escape the wrath of God. He would eventually come to the cross, be beaten, mocked, and fastened to the pole with nails. He is accomplishing salvation through what? Through suffering. I hope you can hear him this morning. I hope you can hear him if you are suffering, if you're in the midst of sorrow. I hope you can see his eyes looking into your eyes saying, I know this is hard. I know it is so hard. I know it hurts. It has hurt for a long time. And looking ahead, you can't see an end to this hurt. But can you trust me? Can you trust me? Look how far I've come to you. I did not just set the pattern of salvation through suffering. I walked in it. Look at how far I came to get you. Can you trust me? Hope you can trust him today if you're in that place. And I don't know what your year is like, and I don't know what your Christmas is like. You know what? Maybe you're looking forward to a great Christmas. Maybe your relationships are in relative harmony. Maybe finances are okay. Maybe things are pretty good. Maybe you're a pretty optimistic person, even if things aren't pretty good. You know what? I would say, in all sincerity, praise God. Praise God. I'm so thankful for those of us. Things are going well. Praise God. Yet, petition him as well. Times in ease and prosperity are a gift and a test. A test like that which Daniel endured faithfully to remain deeply invested in the kingdom of God and his people despite being surrounded by riches and wealth and opulence. It's a gift and a test. But there are also those in here whose this Christmas is full of the cracks and fractures of a cursed world. I know there are, I can't even list them and hold it together. But I know there are people with absent family members, just painful relational brokenness, financial troubles, operations on the horizon, sickness, or even worse. I want to say with all gentleness, there is still opportunity to praise God in this. He has shown you in an unignorable way that this is not your home. This is not your home. And he is preparing for you a new home, built and furnished with the hands pierced by the nails on the cross. Those hands that are lifted up in intercession for us even now. I would ask you to come to him with your weakness and your sin. Come to him with praise and contrition, knowing that he will never cast you out, no matter if your heart has been bitter, it's been angry, it has doubted his goodness. Come. A contrite heart he will never cast out. Finally, know that you are not alone. This is the pattern of God's salvation for his people. Perplexing and agonizing events that are firmly and unshakable in the hands of our Savior, who has walked before them. Walked in them before us. He walked in them first, and he walked in them for us. Brothers and sisters, this Christmas, let us not seek peace through our own efforts or in this world, but let us remind ourselves of the peace and perfection that we long for is only coming when Jesus comes back. Let us prepare our hearts by drawing near with humble and contrite hearts, bringing not just our own sins and our needs, but the sins and needs of those around us. This world is not our home. We're waiting people waiting for the return of our Savior.